Well, we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're into the Lord's conclusion to this wonderful and very important message. Why? Because when it comes to salvation, the most important issue for any person is salvation. And because of so much confusion and twisting of the Word of God about salvation, and it is very important that we review even these words of our Lord, because that's what He's been doing. He's been presenting a picture of true salvation versus the false that was going on in that day, and really it has the counterfeit has been there since the beginning of after the fall, starting with Cain and moving forward, and it continues today. And so we need to know that we truly, truly belong to Him. What is salvation, true salvation? Well, this is Christ's clarifying message. It's the greatest warning to all who are religious, but yet really unsaved. You know, I cannot help but think that there's a sense of testing to this, because that's the idea, I think, behind the warning that our Lord is giving here. And it's very similar to what Paul says at the end of his writing, both letters, to the Corinthian church that was a real mess, when he said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith." Now, last time we made these points, and that is from the reading that you just heard, that many will claim salvation on Judgment Day, but only those who, he says, do the will of my Father, in that verse 21, the first one there, have this great salvation. And there's no hypocrisy, of course, with Jesus Christ. He repeatedly said as He was ministering on the earth, didn't He? "I didn't come to do my own will." Now, He was God also, but He came to do the will of the Father, didn't He? And that will of the Father took Him all the way to the cross. "Lord, if you be willing, let this cup be removed from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in many other places, we are told, and I'm not getting you to turn there, what the will of the Father is. And we're going to be talking about that largely today. And there Paul says it's your sanctification. And he goes on from there to say, in other words, it's your holiness, with the context emphasis on sexual purity. And that's by the contrast to our text here, where when he condemns these that have been crying, "Lord, Lord," he says they have been practicing lawlessness, a condition of all mankind, naturally, as being bound in sin. And we looked last time at John chapter 8, where our Lord Jesus said, "If you continue in my word," for to those who were believing, in some sense of believing, "you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So the Lord Jesus is preaching this message that is timeless, that is so important, and we need to pay attention even in our day, even us, as we continuously are bombarded with all kinds of ideas about salvation and so forth. We have to always what? Come back. Come back to the Word and redefine in our mind what it really means to walk with God and to know Him. So, so very important. Would you ask, would you bow with me and ask the Lord, as I am asking the Lord, to help us as we study together, please. Father, we come to you recognizing that this passage is just too great for us. It's over our head, Father. It's above us, and it appears so simple, and yet it is so profound, and it measures really in every way what it means to know you. So I pray, Father, that as I seek to minister here, that you, Lord, would be pleased to speak through me and make your word come alive in everyone that might be listening. We thank you that there are people listening over the waves of the air as well as here in the auditorium. Father, be with each one of us. Help us to even re-examine ourselves, to listen carefully. And please guard my lips and guard the hearing, Father, of everything that goes on, that Jesus Christ might be praised today. Father, we pray that you would protect us from COVID and from anything else, and certainly from any distraction, that our focus may be squarely upon you, and that your name would be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we made these points last time. Our Lord says many will claim salvation on Judgment Day, but only those, he says, who do the will of the Father have this great salvation. And so under my outline there, the reasoning of the lost, you will notice that in verse 22 they say, many will say to me on that day, not just a few, but many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And the first thing we see there is this Lord, Lord, a repeat of what Christ declared in verse 21 there. Many will say, Lord, Lord, indicates people mechanically, as it were, claiming Christ as their master and by implication their God. But it does not match what? Their life. For on the one hand, that word kurios, which is master or Lord, and proclaiming Christ as who he is one thing, and on the other end, he says, correctly and truthfully, they instead are practicing lawlessness. We also saw with this an attempt, I believe, by the repetition, Lord, Lord, sort of to add energy to orthodoxy, but saying it without having real substance is meaningless. Now, Brother Glenn stole my message this morning. He does that a lot, I've noticed. When he was talking out of the Old Testament about those who were in the temple, and they were claiming the name of the temple, the name of the temple, the name of the temple, and really you have the same thing. You have people that are religious, but they are people that don't know God. And it's empty, it's void, it's worthless. So people can say certain things and make claims and even the right things and be orthodox and still be lost. And just because they add a lot of human energy to it, and even an orthodoxy, does not make a person a true Christian. There's a lot of hollow stuff. A lot of hollow stuff going on today. Probably one of the highest marks of this is in 1 Corinthians 13. Would you go with me there for a moment? I believe this is a parallel passage. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Paul is making this again to this rowdy church, the Corinthian church. And he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I say, Lord, Lord, here we are, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just beating the air, filling the air with noise. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, if I could do all of these incredible things that demonstrate the work of God and faith, doesn't this parallel with the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And not just not common, normal kind of little things. But here Paul says, as the Lord Jesus says in a different way, I am nothing. I'm a zero. Because he says here, love is missing. And he goes on and elaborates that. And he's making the point that all manner of magnificent works, even consistent with God's word, but if I do all of this, it profits me zero if I don't have love. Ooh. Ooh. And he later will say in this same text, you know, that love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. And I don't think he's talking there about, are you orthodox? Have you said all the right things? Have you done all the right things? But he's talking there as well about truthfulness in the heart. There has to be a relationship with God according to His terms and not according to mere religion. Now, why is this so? Would you flip back just for a moment to basic theology? Look at Romans chapter 3. Here is Paul's synopsis, you know, of the situation of man in his dire, dire circumstances under sin. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. How contrary this is to the heart of God. How contrary this is to the love that we were just reading about in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, you can't dress up that which is ruined by nature and soiled by nature and make it attractive and make it pretty. Now, people learn clever techniques of appearance and political correctness to cover up black hearts. But God sees it all, and such cannot and will not remain hidden, and certainly not in judgment. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that's unsaved are equally steeped in this poison of hate, but the propensity is inclined to such hardness rather than the love of Christ, the self-sacrificing love of Christ that passes all human understanding and cannot be measured because it is boundless and it is infinite and glorious. And so back in our text, look at the activity of their claims. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, this is verse 22, we did not prophesy in your name. And that is repeated. So that the emphasis of their argument is they did it all to honor Jesus Christ. And so we see from this, what is the Lord Jesus telling them? You are practicing self-deception. They think by invoking Christ's name that is their evidence of a right relationship to God. Oh, I think there are many, just as he says here, in that category today. And he goes on to say here, well, doesn't he? Prophesy in your name. Prophesy. Very likely these are individuals gifted to speak and freely using Christ's name to impress. And I think even in their self-deception, likely though it's a great empty oratory, especially using flattery and man-centered promising blessings. that easily attract the masses. Let's not be deceived. Let's not be deceived. And he also says here, and in your name what? Cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. Now some theologians think this casting out demons and performing many miracles was real. And they would make the long elaborated arguments that it was demonic or something of that nature, and that may be so because Satan is in the counterfeiting business. That could very well be the case. I don't know, quite honestly. It doesn't matter. I do know this. It was not the Lord's business because he's not in this, right? Now, if it also can be unreal, drummed up, with a lot of hype and other things. And why shouldn't that be so? Because their relationship to God is hyped and drummed up, isn't it? And so should this be. So if that's the case, and I lean that way, even though I'm not sure here, that it's just merely show, these people, I think, even deceive themselves, thinking that a big drummed up show in God's name has value. In other words, the end justifies the means. And they're convinced themselves that if they can get a bunch of people together and have a big bunch of noise and a whole lot of show and do a bunch of whoop-de-doo, they convince themselves that God is in it. Very much like Glenn talked about in the Old Testament this morning. All the stuff they were going to or through associated with the temple. And from their vantage point, that's success. And here I believe much of this they claim, like their profession, is really just a fraud before God. Because it's not a success of true relational change from God, which is what is always required. Now I think of Benny Hinn. I don't mind using his name. I don't know if you're familiar with any of that or you've ever tried to watch it without getting sick. But and others like him, the so-called healing ministry. And you know it's a charade. You know, he never heals people like the Lord Jesus healed. He couldn't. It's all, I believe, manufactured. But even with that, somewhere along the way, and maybe he's even convinced himself by this drummed up supposed success that supposedly honors God by appearance that he is accomplishing something. And yet we know this is really what Christ just spoke about back in verse 13 of the broad road that leads to destruction that many are on. So the argument is made in your name is that these activities, because his name is invoked, produce fruit. They produce fruit. And yet that fruit is not the fruit that our Lord Jesus talks about and repeatedly spoken of by the apostles. Let's go over a little ways to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We talked about the fact that Christ came to do the will of his Father. Well, before we go there, go to John 6. Go to John 6, the Gospel of John. Look at verse 28 and 29. Christ, therefore they said to him, that is to Christ, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now that's the question that these people we're speaking of should be asking. And where do you go to find that? In the precious word of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So it starts with what? true saving faith, not a reliance upon self, and not a trickery, not a deception, not a fraud, not something that anybody can drum up, but central in Christ and in Christ alone. Now flip over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, look at verse 1, beginning, as he passed by, that is our Lord, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is his day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, do you see, this is the real work of God. It's no charade here. This is Christ himself healing a man born blind. But notice where the emphasis here is: the works of God must be present, and they must be displayed. It's displaying, in other words, God's glory, not the glory of man, or not something hyped up that's just a bunch of empty hooey, but it's God's work. And he says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. Why? It, as long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. This is a sense of he's saying, while there's opportunity, you and me, he's talking to his disciples, what are we to be about? We're to be about his business. We need to make sure that it's his business and not our business or somebody else's business. And we must work the works of God, the works of Christ. He didn't come again to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Just to kind of follow on the heels of what Glenn had to say this morning, look back at Micah. I think it's actually one verse he didn't cover. The Old Testament, close to the end there, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In Micah chapter 6, as the prophets are dealing with the falsehood and the emptiness of religion and really relationship with God by their worship that was being practiced in that day. Look at verse 7, Micah 6, 7. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Notice simply what he says here and what the ramifications of that are. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Now, compare this with the natural man that we read about in Romans 3. What is good, he says, what does the Lord require but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That is the character change that is necessary from a heart that is changed to live before this holy God and to know him, not a bunch of empty religion. And back in our text, he says that there's, if anything is contrary to what he's saying, these that are practicing lawlessness, what's going to happen to them? Rejection by the Lord. Look at verse 23. "And then I will declare to them." Now this is the most harsh, difficult, harsh is probably not the right word. It's the most difficult words, because Christ's words are not harsh in the sense that they're righteous. But they're harsh to us, because they conflict with our self-made religion and our self-righteousness. And what does he say here? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's two major themes here to clarify true salvation. I said last time, these are not the usual way that salvation is presented about practicing lawlessness or I never knew you. In modern Christianity, it's usually described as accepting and receiving Jesus, being confirmed or baptized. I had some folks that said some things to me last time, and rightfully so, because maybe I didn't clarify it very much, so I'm going to try to. Let me clarify about receiving Jesus. You know where that is found, I trust you do, in John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12, where we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, if we stopped right there, that wouldn't be the full accounting of this, because the sentence continues. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This receiving here, which is a form of speaking of faith, for the Jew, which is the context, by the way, was receiving him as their promised Messiah, which few by proportion did. Most said, crucify him. But it was not just even in that an agreement. It was a receiving as the result, very clearly in this context, of God's transforming new birth from rebellion to submission, to love, and you could add all the other things that are the fruit of the Spirit, and including obedience, which is very commonly presented over and over again in the New Testament. It has to be, in other words, not something that somebody could drum up, not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And that's why true salvation is always marked by, I don't come to him with luggage and baggage of my own, and here I am, aren't you lucky to receive me? No. You come to him with absolutely nothing. You throw it all away. You throw it all in the trash heap, and you say, Lord, here am I. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's where we come. That's the kind of receiving that is here. Now I want you to go with me over to 1 John. 1 John in chapter 1. Because what we're looking at here, and I think in many minds it's almost looking through a magnifying glass. We're trying to define things around, especially understanding that much of our upbringing of what salvation means and is has been a little bit on the twisted and perverted side. But in 1 John chapter 1, and by the way, in 1 John 5:13, John tells us why he wrote this book, that you might know that you have true salvation. In fact, let me read it exactly. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is a type of personal test that is here. And notice how he begins in 1 John 1:6. He says, if we say, that is, if we're just saying Lord, Lord here, be the same difference, that we have fellowship with him, that is Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's like what Christ said back in the Sermon on the Mount, I never knew you. There are people that are walking in darkness while they're at the same time proclaiming the light. If we took the time to look back at verse 5 and so forth, it says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that to have fellowship with him who is the light, to be in that light, we must have a love of harmony with him as his sheep. There must be a love of light because he is a lover of light. He is the way, the truth, and the light. And a desire to live in the light. I hope you follow me. It requires, in other words, a nature in harmony with him. That's a nature in harmony with him. It's not a matter about what I say with my lips if it has no full meaning anymore than doing all manner of things and not having love. And by the way, love, and he's going to talk about here, you who practice lawlessness, what is the chief of all the commands in Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if that love is missing, that kind of love, then trying to be obedient to a bunch of rules, and that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, is absolutely worthless. Everyone that knows Christ must be born again. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creature in Christ Jesus. In our 1 John chapter 1 there, look down at verse 8. He goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this is where it gets confusing to many people. What does this tell us? Well, first of all, remember what I read in the Old Testament in Micah, to walk humbly before our God. This tells us that there is a type of humility that exists with the people of God who have seen the Holy God and recognize their condition before him, and they have nothing to claim but Christ. They certainly don't look at themselves in the mirror and say, my, aren't I a real peach? And they know that sin, in some sense, continues in themselves. And then we get to verse 9, of course, and we have how sin is handled with the Christian. Where does he go? He goes to Christ. He goes to the Lord and confesses his sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that is something that is continuous. That is a manner that carries on until glorification. And the thing, the truth that has to be there is this is not something artificial. It's not something mechanical. That remaining sin is never enjoyed in the child of God. Cannot be enjoyed. It's hated. And so he doesn't practice sin so he can get on his knees every 5 minutes and mechanically confess his sins. Because what has become foremost to the Christian is his relation to God and walking in the light. In fact, if you flip over to John, 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 6. Here we have this one who says again, like we're talking about, Lord, Lord. He says he abides, one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We mirror. We seek to please our God in what we do. We walk in the same manner that he walked. In fact, the summation of the best text of Scripture to find related to this is what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, after all the theology and the understanding of who you are and what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that we live by faith and our association with him is totally of him and for Him. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. For this is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. All of that, that's what we're about. That's what is most important. This is not a higher level of Christian. This is the manner of instruction and truth for all in Christ. A description as one who is foremost what? In love with God. As John has put it here in 1 John, walking in the light and desiring fellowship with Him. And this is the person doing that, humbly doing that, knowing he hasn't arrived yet, like Paul said in Philippians, I have not attained, but I press on. This is the person that has a type of assurance because God is in their heart and in their life as the priority above everything else in their life. Unlike our text, where people are hollowly saying, Lord, Lord. Now, the whole issue here is, who are we ruled by? And that's why I put that on my outline. Who are we ruled by? Because the Lord, back in our text, and gives us the second reason this practices lawlessness. And we said last time that the unsaved are captive to sin. And the best place to go and understand that, or one of the better places to go, is Romans chapter 6. That we are either a slave to sin or we're a slave to Jesus Christ. You cannot be a slave to both. And everyone outside of Christ is a slave to sin. They are controlled. Their life is contaminated and it is completely absorbed and defeated in sin. Now, if you're still in 1 John, look at 1 John 2 and look at verse 29. He says, if you know, and here we go back to the Lord business to some degree, that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Practices is the little Greek word poieo, to band together, referencing to being strong and producing continuous activity, either of God, or if evil, that which is contrary or against God. That's where that practices come in. That's a very important term. Practicing, when used of the unsaved, is the idea of they can't help themselves, in the sense that they're overwhelmed by this constricting power, resulting in a continuing capitulation to sin. In other words, practicing is the characteristic, the course of a person's life. Either a practicing of righteousness that's stated here, or a practicing of sin. I read a quote that I thought fit this, that the soul has no secret the behavior does not reveal. Think about that. The soul has no secret the behavior does not reveal. Now, some of that behavior is in private, but it's still there. It's not private before God. If you're still in 1 John, look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Ah, there's our text. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, what he's saying here is, of course, from our text and from here, that this practice of lawlessness, this practice of sin, defines who these individuals are, regardless of what they may say. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3 of 1 John. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, we have to take that little phrase in context there, no one who abides in him sins, back to the idea of the practice of sin, and you will see that in a moment even in the next verses that are carried there. He's not talking about perfection. We are not yet glorified in Christ Jesus. But he's talking about that practice again, because otherwise that would even deny 1 John 1:8 that we just looked at. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. So he's talking here about a lifestyle of sin. That's what's going on. And look down at verse 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That's the trend of his life, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, there it is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. God changes hearts. God changes lives. Jesus saves. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new in him. That's why the Lord Jesus would say in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Didn't say perfectly. And you may recall one very important person named Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times. And the Lord rebuked him by asking him 3 times if he loved him. And he got things right before Christ. And that's the same thing on a smaller scale that each one of us do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And this let no one deceive you correlates to our text, that by their fruits you will know them, and that we are either associated by our actions with God or the devil. There's no other choices. There's no neutral ground. There's no, so to speak, in between. There's nothing here that is not clear and logical. We are either practicing a sense of what the Bible calls here the work of God in our heart, righteousness before him, or we're practicing lawlessness before him in our life, because our heart is still blackened by the darkness of sin. In fact, in 1 John 3, go down to verse 9 and 10, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one, he goes on to say, does not love his brother. And he brings love into the picture, and there is so much here in this book, and as there is in all of the scripture, but do you see the point that I'm trying to make here? Is the difference between profession and possession that I believe needs to be highlighted in our world of religion, when so many, oh, so sadly, are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And they cannot, these people cannot be held in the consumption of sin because of their new birth, their new nature, their new love, and the power of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that resides in them. And that's why he says these things that he says. Now, in closing, I hope I'm making sense of this to you. But the Bible is clean and pure and holy and good, isn't it? And that's why it's the light. And it comes in like the sunshine that we desperately need in our soul. Would you flip back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1? Here we have this word practice again. Look at verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now, what are these things that he's talking about? And we have to go back to verse 4, and we read this litany here of what Peter describes, and you see how this is all incorporated into so much, we can go to many places, of the text of God's Word. This relationship of obedience and service and the expressions of love to Him by that service that are expressions of this new heart. For he says, "By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." True knowledge. Well, the other piece that Christ said, "I never knew you." Peter says this is the true knowledge. And that new there, that gnosko knowledge, is a knowledge of relationship. And you see, all the pieces of the puzzle fit together when we're understanding that word practice, that is the new trend, the new characteristic of a life that is devoted to God and devoted to Jesus Christ and walks by the beat of a different drum. They're on that narrow road that leads to life, because God has invaded their heart and brought the light of His truth to bear in their heart, and they possess love. They possess love. In fact, Peter captures this the same way back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Flip back just for a moment there, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. And after saying very similar things, in verse 7 he talks about it being the proof of your faith more precious than gold. The proof of your faith. Your assurance is found in somehow or another integrated with this expression of your heart and how you live. And then look at verse 8. He says, and this is wonderful words, "And though you have not seen Him," oh, I love this, "you love Him. You love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's a transformed heart and a transformed life. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's not talking about religion. It's not how many times we say, "Lord, Lord." It's not about all the religious things that we can possibly do. He's talking about a new heart. A heart that now loves Him. A heart that wants to please Him. to live for His glory and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Confession says. Not a heart that is still captured by sin and practicing religion on the side. He wants our heart. He wants us. I think Paul in Colossians 3:11, when he says, "Christ is all." That really sums it up. I love that. Christ is all. To the Christian, Christ is all. Christ is all. Now, he's going to go beyond in our text next time to building our house on the rock, and that's Christ. And with that, we'll get to close out the Sermon on the Mount. But that's what this is all about. And may I remind you that the Christian life is contrary to the world system. It's not just religion on top of the world system. It's a rebuke. It's a glorious battle. And it is shown by overcoming this world by a victory in a changed heart of love. I was thinking of that hymn by Fanny Crosby, the blind lady that loved the Lord regardless of what was going on in her life. And she said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Did you ever think about that? That's what matters, isn't it? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of by blood, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, Jesus is mine. And she says, lost in His love. That's where we want to be. Lost in His love. Amen. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your holy and precious word. We pray that these feeble words of mine would be useful to You, that they would open eyes and open hearts, Father, that You might come in. Bless this day. Bless the people that are listening now or in the future or whatever. May Jesus Christ be praised and blessed and honored as He should be by our lives. We thank You so much, Father, for salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ is everything. We praise You in His holy name. Amen.